Good morning.
How are you guys doing out there? Excellent. Glad to hear that. Listen, the last 8 weeks, we've been studying a fantastic story about the life of Joseph. And we've seen, and as we've looked at Joseph's life and studied his life for the last 8 weeks, we've seen this amazing development in who he is. We saw him as a young 17-year-old boy having dreams that his whole family would bow down to him. And his brothers, out of jealousy and anger, they sold him off into slavery. How many guys here have sold someone to slavery? Anybody ever? Okay, good. Glad for no hands on that. Also, nobody last night had done that, so that's good. That's a good mark for us. But his brothers sold him into slavery. What a horrible thing. And he was in the house of Potiphar. He was promoted. And then Potiphar's wife approached him, and he resisted that and was thrown into prison and languished in the prison year after year, but finally was exalted by interpreting Pharaoh's dreams that there'd be 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. Joseph was promoted finally to the second in all of Egypt. We saw last week the abundance test, that he had such abundance, and he's riding around in his own chariot, and he had Pharaoh's signet ring, and he'd risen to this great place. Now we find ourselves today in the second year of the famine. And in Egypt and all around Egypt, people are literally starving to death. And we'll go back to Joseph's father, Jacob, and Jacob's addressing his sons as we look today in Genesis. Here we go, right here. Genesis 42, 1 through 3, we see Jacob, the father of Joseph, addressing his brothers who had sold him into slavery. And they're all starving in this famine. Here's what it says. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so we may live and not die." And they coughed. Oh, that was me, sorry. Then ten of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. So they set out to go to Egypt. Now, it wasn't Joseph because he's already there, and it wasn't his youngest brother, Benjamin, but the 10 brothers who had literally sold him into slavery, who conspired at one point to murder him. These 10 brothers go back to Egypt. Now, as it turns out, they get to Egypt, and they're going through the process to buy some grain, and as they're doing it, they actually encounter Joseph, their brother, but they don't recognize him. We'll jump in right here a few verses later. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And they actually came to him. He was in charge, and he probably looked like an Egyptian, dressed like an Egyptian, walked like an Egyptian. Okay, sorry. Sorry about that. Little 80s shout out there. But anyway, he was right there, and they didn't recognize him. And so they came, and they bowed down to him, and he remembered those dreams about his brothers bowing down to him, and he realized, wow, this is a big moment. But he just didn't know, can I trust my brothers, or can I not trust them? And so for the next several chapters of Genesis, what we see is Joseph is testing his brothers. He actually tests them twice, two different tests he gives them. This is in Genesis 42 all the way to 44. He tests them, and he gets them to bring back his youngest brother, Benjamin, and then he tests them again, and he finds out that they're trustworthy to some point, and they all come back to him. And I'm going to set the stage for you. Genesis 45, it's a huge moment. Joseph has arranged for them to come to his home, and they all come to Joseph's home. They come there. There's servants all around. And look at here's verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." And all the servants left. And there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. Imagine the scene. Here's the 11 brothers. They're all there. They're afraid for their life. What's he going to do? He tells all the servants to leave, and he's there alone with his brothers. Now look at the next verse. Really interesting what happens next. Here's the very next verse. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and even Pharaoh's household heard about it through the gossip grapevine that was going on in Egypt. But he's there with his brothers, and he begins to weep and weep. Now, yesterday, I officiated a wedding. Yesterday, it was my fifth wedding in a row to officiate or be a guest at. I was right here, actually, and the bride was there, the groom was there, and in the rehearsal, I'd made a little joke. I told the groom that when the bride came down the aisle, the fifth row in, he'd start crying. And she came in, the wedding's there, the music's playing, all the guests are here, and the bride comes down. She's beautiful, white dress. She's walking down the aisle, and the groom's right here beside me, and he's like, "Tom, you're right. I'm crying." just like that. Usually it doesn't happen between the pastor and the groom in that moment, but he's walking down, and I had two tissues in my coat pocket, so I pulled out a tissue, and I gave it to him. This literally happened. She's walking down the aisle, and he turns back and blows his nose, just like that. Wipes the tears away. You know, he's right there. He's crying. It's a big, this beautiful moment. She comes down. We do the wedding sermon. She walks up, and they're doing their vows right here, and he's just crying. It's little tears going down his cheeks. How many guys ever cried at a wedding before? Softies, look at them all around the room. There they are, right there. Okay. You know what? Me too, even yesterday. All right, so anyway, it's a sweet moment. But it's different to have that little single tear going down your cheek, or you watch a certain commercial, if you're my wife, and you cry, you know, in that certain time. That's one thing. But Joseph here, it's not a little tear, right? It's not a little Hallmark commercial. Oh, that's a sweet moment. No, no, no. This is weeping. He is weeping so loud, the servants who left the room can hear him. He's weeping. It's rumored about, it gets all the way to Pharaoh, that Joseph is weeping so loudly. He's so moved by emotion. I want you to see what he says in the very next verse. He reveals himself to his brothers. Here's verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. He reveals himself. But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Is he going to kill us? What's he going to do? Here's the brother we sold into slavery. What's going to happen? Look at verse 4. It's amazing. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. Come here. Now the Hebrew word he uses is this word, nagesh. Why don't you guys say it? Nagesh. It's a Hebrew word. It means to draw near. It also indicates intimacy in a relationship. You know, you can say to somebody, hey, come here, and there's no intimacy. You can say, hey, get over here. Hey, you, over here. Or if I'm disciplining my kids, I usually say, hey, come here right now. And they walk over, they're all in trouble. But I can also say to my wife, hey, baby, come here, right? There's that different tone that you can have when you say, come here. And this Hebrew word indicates to intimacy. Joseph says with a soft voice and outstretched arms in my imagination, soft voice and outstretched arms, he says, come here, come close to me, my brothers. And then he says something amazing. Hold on to your mind. It's going to get blown. Look what he says. And when he had done so, he said to them, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Look what he says. And now, soft voice, they're right there. He's got his arms out. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. This is a profound moment. Imagine that you wrong someone in a way that you almost can't imagine. I mean, selling someone into slavery, contemplating their murder. What a horrible thing. And the person that you sell into slavery is so centered in their relationship with God, their identity in God, their understanding of what God's doing. He says, hey, don't even be distressed that you sold me into slavery. Don't be angry with yourselves. Can you believe that? Can you imagine that? What are we seeing unveiled here is that Joseph knows who he is and he knows his purpose. Look what he says. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and no reaping. Here's what he's saying. People are dying everywhere. You can't even have crops. People are dying. People in Egypt are dying. People in where you are in Canaan, they're dying. People are dying everywhere. And God sent me ahead to save lives, Egyptian lives and lives all around the world. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you, oh, it's just so big, to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Some say that Joseph is kind of foreshadowing Christ in this moment. That Christ himself comes as the Son of God and he dies to save us, to save our souls, and to give a great deliverance. But Joseph sees in himself the same ability to save lives by a great deliverance. Here's what it says. So then it was not you who sent me here. You thought you sent me here. You thought you sold me into slavery, but it wasn't you. It was God working through you. He made me father to the Pharaoh, Lord of his entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt. Now, do you hear this? Here's what I hear with this. Joseph knows who he is. He understands his identity. Look what he says. He made me father to the Pharaoh, Lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. I am Joseph. That's why today we're studying what I'm calling the identity test. That Joseph has come to know his identity. And identity closely follows purpose. He knows his identity. He knows his purpose. He knows who he is. He has gone through so much in life that he's come to understand, here's who I am. When he says this line, I am Joseph, I hear so much more than just him saying his name. He's unveiling his identity, who he is. And his purpose comes right after. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and save your lives by a great deliverance. Maybe you're asking, Pastor Tom, what exactly is identity? When you're saying identity, what does it mean? Well, the dictionary defines identity like this. The sense of self providing continuity over time. It's your understanding of who you are. That important question. Identity is how a person understands and defines themselves. I've heard somebody say, hey, who are you? And you define yourself, well, I work here. Well, I'm married to this person. Well, I have these children or whatever it might be. It's how you define yourself. It's my identity. It's who I am. Last of all, your identity is how you answer the question, who am I? Even to yourself in quiet moments when you have that question, who am I? Who am I? There was a moment yesterday in that wedding I was just talking about where the bride and groom did traditional vows, and then they also wrote some personal vows to each other. And he actually said to her in his own handwritten vows, he said, you know me more deeply than anyone else ever has. That's a statement of identity. You know me. That's a question. Who am I? How do I define myself? How do I understand who I am? Identity. Joseph had come to know who he was and his standing with God and his purpose on the earth. It's so important that we have a clear identity of who we are and what God's doing in our lives. The identity test here, here's number one. As you grow and develop throughout your life, can you, here's the first idea about identity, can you avoid defining yourself by your strengths, accomplishments, or your job title? Can you do that? Can you avoid thinking, well, who am I? The first thing you might say when you ask the question, who am I? There's a, by the way, FYI, there's a giant spider walking across this. I'm just gonna step on it. Evil is gone. Okay. If you have arachnophobia, stay in your seat. Okay, good. Avoid defining yourself by your accomplishments. Don't say, I'm a spider slayer. That's my accomplishment. No. Avoid defining yourself as your, I'm great at this, I'm great at that. I personally am great at talking fast. That's something that I do. Don't define yourself in that way. Most of all, don't define yourself as your job title. Well, I'm the president of this, or I'm the CEO of that, or I'm this, or I'm that. You want to avoid defining yourself in this way, by your strengths, your accomplishments, your job title. Because when you define yourself in this way, you're setting yourself up for later issues when your job changes, your strength fails, and your accomplishments seem really far away. There's some great examples in the world of people who have done just this. They define themselves by their job title, by their accomplishments, only later to really struggle when those things go away. One example is someone that I think is very funny, Ray Romano. How do you guys know who Ray Romano is? Do you know who he is? Ray Romano was a stand-up comedian, very talented stand-up comedian, eventually had his own television show called Everyone Loves Raymond. It was on 9 seasons. They won 14 Emmys. Something like 5 times they won the Emmy for best television program. The television show was kind of based on regular homes and regular lives, and you saw just normal things play out on the screen, and they were very funny. Like, for example, in this clip, you see a normal, you know, reaction, husband and wife. Husband wants to watch TV. Wife is vacuuming the couch. It's coming, don't worry. And the show was super successful. And Ray Romano was on top of the world and doing everything. And then after 9 seasons, the show came to an end. And Ray talks about that moment after the show ended, those months and years later. Here's what he says. Right after Raymond, I had a world as my oyster attitude. But I found out I don't like oysters. I had this existential emptiness. What is my purpose? Who am I? I had a big identity crisis because here's what's happening. He based his identity on his strengths and who he was, his accomplishments. I'm Ray Romano. I'm on this great TV show. And the show was gone and he had an identity crisis. Another example of someone who did just the same thing. This is Chris Everett. How many of you guys know Chris Everett, who that is, a famous tennis player? Chris Everett won 18 Grand Slam titles in her year as a professional tennis player. Here's a big stat. She had the best win-loss record of any tennis player in history, Chris Everett. She was amazing. Here's a picture of young Chris Everett holding up the trophy at Wimbledon she just won. Well, after she retired and left that amazing career, she found herself in a difficult place. Listen to what she says. After she retired, "I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was just depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by being a tennis champion." Here's what she says. "I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like somebody. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed wins, the applause." Look what she says. "In order to have an identity." Here's what's happening. She's basing who she is, her very core identity, with her accomplishments, with her strengths. "I'm a tennis champion." Well, what happens when you retire? There's suddenly your identity is gone. Look what she said. "I needed the applause in order to have an identity." Hey, don't make that mistake. It'd be so easy for you to base your sense of self, your identity, to base it on your skills, your accomplishments, your job title, the great things about you. It's a trap. Don't do it. Second of all, part two of this test, as you grow and develop throughout your life, can you, number two, the opposite, can you avoid defining yourself by your hardships, troubles, and difficulties? Now, this is easy to do. It's easy to be grieving things are difficult, things are frustrating, and you define yourself by those frustrations. You define yourself as, oh, I'm the person having a horrible time. My life is just like Job. It's so hard. It's so difficult. And you define yourself by those frustrations and difficulties and hardships. You know, Joseph could have so easily done exactly that, couldn't he? Joseph could have said, yeah, they sold me into slavery. I'll never amount to much. I'm just that brother that got sold into slavery. Oh, I was falsely put in prison. Here I am, wasting away in prison. That's right. That's me. I'm the victim, always the victim, sold into slavery, thrown into prison. I interpreted dreams and they forgot about me. I'm still here in prison. But he didn't do that. Joseph didn't do that at all. In fact, Joseph does the opposite of that. Understand, Joseph says, Genesis 45:7, but God sent me. He says, God had a plan. Even though it was hard and difficult, I'm not defining myself by the difficulty. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So that it was not you who sent me, but God. What an amazing thing. Joseph says, I'm not defined by my failures. I'm not defined as a victim. I'm not defined as someone that, oh, it was all bad for me. No way. He's defined by his relationship with God. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, clearly, God was working in the midst of my suffering and my hardship. Bible scholar John Stott says it like this. I love this quote. Listen. God is ceaselessly, energetically, and purposefully active on behalf of his people. God is working. And if God's working, you can't define yourself as by your hardships, by your frustrations, by your failures. And you certainly can't define yourself by your accomplishments and by your job title. It's something very different. But it's easy to do, isn't it? Easy to define yourself as the one who's, all these bad things happen. Bad things keep happening to me. It's just me. You know, someone, a great example for us in this area of having this great attitude, not being defined by hardships, is Thomas Edison. I don't know how much you know about Thomas Edison, but he lived just an amazing life. Actually, Time Magazine voted Thomas Edison as man of the millennium. I was actually in the running, but lost out, unfortunately. But I thought it was kind of a cool title. I put it on my desk, man of the millennium. You know, it'd just be kind of a cool thing. Anyway, back to preaching. So Thomas Edison was named Man of the Millennium because he lived this amazing life. Thomas Edison had all these inventions. Over 1,000 U.S. patents came back to Thomas Edison, including the light bulb. Who thinks that was kind of a cool invention, the light? Yeah, I think it's kind of amazing. He actually has this quote about hard work. I really like this quote. He says this, "Genius is 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration." Genius is hard work, is basically what he's saying in this quote. Well, later in his career, Thomas Edison had come to really a sweet spot in his life. Not only was he inventing things quickly, he had lots of employees working with him on inventions, and he had developed a place by his home that he called the Invention Factory. Here's the understanding. Thomas Edison's Invention Factory was a 14-building complex. Its massive main buildings were larger than 3 football fields. It became a model for modern research and manufacturing. And in that invention factory, Edison would go in and work tirelessly. He'd sometimes sleep on the tables because he was right in the middle of an invention, and he loved that place. Here's a picture of the invention factory, all the employees that are right there, all working on inventions. Well, in December, I think December 14th, 1914, somewhere around that date, there was a fire in the invention factory. And first one building caught on fire, and the blaze was so hot because of all the chemicals inside, the next building went up, and the next building went up. They got Edison from his home, and he came down, and he told his kids, he said, "Kids, go get your mom. She's about to see a fire like she's never seen before." And they all came out and watched the blaze. The New York Times came out. They were there. There was reporters. There were fire departments from three different districts came to put the fire out, but everything was lost, completely burned down. The reporter on the scene asked Thomas Edison, "Well, what are you going to do now? You just lost your most precious thing. What are you going to do?" Here's what he says. "I'm 67 years old, not too old to make a fresh start. I've been through lots of things like this before. Listen, tomorrow morning, I'll begin to rebuild." How awesome is that? Tomorrow morning, I'll begin to rebuild. I'm not going to be defined by this suffering. I'm not going to be defined by this setback. I'm not going to be defined by this tragedy. Sure, I'll grieve. I'll go through the grieving process with this tragedy, but I'm not going to be defined by it. I'll begin to rebuild in the morning. He was up almost that whole night, but the next morning he was back on site beginning the process of rebuilding. It says that he lost $3 million in that one fire, but he kept working and kept working. Here's a quote he had a few months later. Here's what he said. "To do great things, we need to be able to endure tragedy and setbacks." Listen, endure them, not be defined by them. You can't be defined by your hardships, your tragedies, your setbacks. Okay, Tom. Okay, I get it. So what should I be defined by? Tom, you're saying don't be defined by your accomplishments. Okay. Don't be defined by your failures and setbacks. What should I be defined by? Here's the idea. As you grow and develop throughout your life, can you understand your true identity comes through Christ? Write that down. That's really important. If you're a Christian, if you know Christ, then your true identity, it comes through Christ. Here's the idea. Don't define yourself by your strengths and by your status. Don't define yourself by your hardships or your heartaches. You must be defined by your relationship with Christ. That's exactly what the Bible says. Let nothing else define you except that you are in Christ. We're going to jump into Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians 3 and then back in Galatians 2. But here's what Galatians 3 says. Just stay with me. Paul says so clearly. So in Christ Jesus. Could you guys say those three words?
In Christ Jesus.
In Christ Jesus. You are all children of God through faith. Your identity is changed to be a child of God. You are in Christ. He goes on to say this. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Understand the idea. You were baptized. That means you went into the water. You went in that water and you were put under the water and you said, I'm dying to my old life. I'm in the grave with Christ. And then you came up out of the water and you said, just like Christ rose from the grave, I have come up. Now look at this part. You clothed yourselves. Look around the room for a second. Go ahead, look around the room. Let me tell you what you're gonna find. Good looking, nice smelling, well-dressed people. Look around. I'm sure almost all of us in this room, you chose what you're wearing today. You thought about it. You saw it in the closet, and you're like, oh, there it is. That's the one. I'm going to wear that. Unfortunately, this morning I had a little mishap. I have an ironing board that I iron my clothes on. And yesterday, via watching football, I pulled it into my bedroom and was ironing there. And then this morning, the ironing board was still there. My wife was sleeping. So I ironed these clothes in the dark today. But hey, not bad, right? Not bad. Not bad. But here's the idea. The idea is very simple. That was about 6 a.m., by the way, very early on. But here's the idea. You clothed yourself. You picked out your clothes. You got them ready. You put them on. And in the same way, every day, you are to put on Christ. You are to be clothed with Christ. You're baptized and you're clothed. And then Paul says something groundbreaking and revolutionary. Look what he says next. Here's what he says. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all, just say it with me, one in Christ Jesus. You're all one. Now, you might wonder, what does that mean? He's talking about identity. There's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. What does he mean? Exactly, what does he mean? Well, understand at this day and time that Paul was writing this in the first century, there was a common prayer that first century Jewish men would pray this prayer. Men here, please don't pray this prayer. But Jewish men prayed this prayer. Here's the prayer they prayed. Commonly, they prayed this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has not made me a slave. Blessed, O Lord our God, who has not made me a woman. Thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. That's what they pray. That was their prayer. And Paul is directly addressing this very common first century prayer. Here's what he's saying. You know what? You're praying, Jewish men, that you're so blessed not to be a Gentile. Well, it doesn't matter in Christ. In Christ, it doesn't matter. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. You're thanking God that you're not a slave, but you know what? It doesn't matter. Slave or free are the same place in Christ. And you're thanking God that you're not a woman? Last night at church, last night, Saturday night, some unfortunate man said amen to that. The look his wife gave was really priceless. But here's what Paul's saying. First century Jewish men, you're praying, thank God I'm not a woman. But Paul says, no, you don't get it at all. It doesn't make a difference. Nor is there male and female, because in Christ, our identities are the same. Our roles are different, but our identity is the same. We are in Christ Jesus. That's our identity. Here's a Bible scholar. This is Timothy George, the New American Commentary, talking about this passage. Look what he says. It's so deep. Look what he says. These three pairs of opposites Paul lists stand for fundamental cleavages. What a great word. Fundamental cleavages of human existence: ethnicity, economic capacity, and gender. Race, money, and sex are primal powers in human life. And then he says this. Paul, however, radically makes the point that in Christ, they no longer serve as markers for our identity. We are found in him. Amen. We're found in him. Our identity is not be wrapped up in our successes and our job title, our status. Our identity is not wrapped up in our failures and heartaches and difficulties. Our identity clearly is in Christ. About 2 years ago, I was driving down 21st Street, and I was kind of going past the old Myers, the shell of old Myers, moment of silence. Left side was Steak Escape right there. Driving down 21st Street, turned on my radio, and there was some sports talk radio on the radio. I didn't change the channel. It was already on. And there was somebody was interviewing. It's late in the day, and somebody was interviewing a coach. It was this man, Mark Richt, the head football coach at the University of Georgia. And he was asking him some question. When I turned on some question about football and about sports, and then the host said to him, said to Mark Richt, he said, last question, coach, define yourself in 5 or less words. And Mark Richt, no pause, no hesitation. The question was, define yourself in 5 or less words. And Mark Richt said 2 words, in Christ. That's my definition. That's how I define myself. And the host didn't know what to say. It was like awkward silence. Like, what do I say now? I don't know. I said, define yourself. You said, in Christ. I was interested by that. I was impressed by that. I was like, wow, that's impressive. He's asked to define himself in 5 or less words, and he simply says, in Christ. I looked up Mark Richt on the internet, did some research on him after that, and I found this thing about Mark Richt that I really appreciate. He had gone through, as football coach for Georgia, he'd gone through a very difficult loss, storied program, really important college football town he lives in Athens, and he'd gone through a really big defeat. And the press was hounding him after the game about why it happened and what they were going to do now. What are you going to do now, coach? And here's how he responded. Listen to what he says. He says to these reporters, he says this, my identity is in Christ. I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I know that he died for my sins, and I'm going to heaven when this is all said and done. That gives me peace no matter what happens here. How about an amen for that, right? And there's more of the quote. Here's what he says next. So what am I going to do? Do my work heartily unto the Lord. There's no higher accountability in life than to do something for God. So that's how I operate. How about an amen for that? Amen. Here's what he said. I'm a major football coach at a major place, not as big as Ohio State, but a major place, major college football. And I'm not defined by my wins and losses. I'm not defined by my championships. And I'm certainly not going to be defined by my losses and by my failures. Here's what he says. I am in Christ. Here's how I define myself, in Christ, through Jesus Christ. Maybe you're wondering, hey, Pastor Tom, how do I stop defining myself by my successes and failures. And how do I, my successes, my failures, and how do I begin defining myself in Christ? I think really it comes down to this one verse. Take this verse so seriously. Commit this verse to memory. Just meditate on this verse. Here it is right here, Galatians 2:20. Here's what it says. Here's what you say. Here's my identity. I have been, when I stop, you guys jump in. I have been with Christ, and I no longer live. Stop right there. Here's what he's saying. It doesn't make sense to us. Hey, I don't get this. Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago, Pastor Tom, and I wasn't even born yet. What does it mean? Here's what it means. When you understand that Christ died for me, he was crucified for me, and you accept him as your Lord and as your Savior, here's what you're saying. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified. I was crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It's not my failures and hardships. It's not my successes, my accomplishments. No, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Amen. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yesterday, about 3 o'clock or so, Pastor Jeff Houghton and I met a family, just a dear family, down by the bike path. And we walked down to a very special spot where there was some deep water. About maybe 10 of us were there, maybe 8, something like that. And a man that I dearly loved who had just accepted Christ, he and I walked into the water. And let me tell you, yesterday in the creek, it was pretty cold in the water. And we walked in, the first step, it's all right. Kept going, got down in that water and looked at him. We prayed and he went under the water and just this great moment and came back up and he's just smiling. God's glory is resting in that moment and he's smiling in this big way. I gave him a big hug and it was this great moment. And we're walking back from that baptism, walking back up and he says to me, he says, Tom, when were you baptized? I said, well, the first time I was baptized, I was 7 and I understood it, but it wasn't really meaningful to me. And then I walked away from God for a while and then I came back to my faith. And when I was 25 years old, I was baptized for a second time. It was at Lake Hudson and the church was having a picnic and communion and worship. And my dad was there and about 7 people got baptized that day and I was one of them. I remember walking down in the water and my dad praying and I went under the water. And I remember thinking this. I remember telling God consciously, God, I've messed up my life. I messed up my life. I'd been to jail a few times just overnight, but I've been to jail a few times. I had some failures. And you know, I had a few successes. I had a few accomplishments. I've been accepted to a PhD program. I'd done some things that were okay, not so bad. But I remember thinking consciously, I didn't say identity, but I said to God, God, I messed up my life. And now I fully give it to you. I'm yours. That's what this verse means. That's what it means to have your identity in Christ, is to say it's not about me, successes. It's not about me, failures. It's about being in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my identity, to be in Christ. Here's the idea. The identity test, it comes down to this. Don't define yourself by your strengths and your status. Don't define yourself by your hardships or heartaches. Listen. Your identity is in Christ. Why don't you bow your heads with me, if you would. Let's just pray. Before I pray, I'm just going to ask you a question. Anybody here want to be brave enough just to admit by raising your hand that you're tempted in these recent days to define yourself more by your successes and your accomplishments? Just raise your hand. You're tempted in that way. Define myself by my successes. Define myself by those good things I'm doing. How about second side? How many here are tempted to define yourself recently by your heartaches, your setbacks, your trouble, your failures? Just raise your hand. Is that you? You're troubled to define yourself by those things. What I want to call you to today is I want to call you to saying to God on your knees, saying to God, God, my identity is simply this. I am in Christ. And so if you're here and maybe you've been off base or maybe you've been on base, maybe you haven't been anywhere off center, and you want to come to the altar and just say to God, thank you, God. Thank you that I know my identity is in Christ. Or maybe you want to come to the altar and you want to kneel and you want to say to God, God, I've been off base. I've been basing my life, my emotions, my thoughts on my own failures or my own successes. And I say boldly, God, it's not about me. My identity is in you. Then come to the altar. Come and kneel. Maybe you can't make it to the altar or you don't want to be a spectacle. Then just kneel right there in your row. Just get on your knees and say to God, my identity is in Christ alone. Father, we praise you. Father, we thank you. And I pray, God, like Joseph, we could base our identity off of you and not ourselves, not our failures, not our successes, but God, on you alone, we base ourselves. We praise you, God. We thank you. We give all that we are to you. We want to be known as people who are simply in Christ, filled by your Spirit, walking with you in Christ. In your name we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So come on right now. Come on. Come on up. Come find a spot. Kneel in your row. Kneel by your seat. I don't care. But take this time to cement this moment with God. Come on.
Stands.
I want to thank you for coming today and being here. Got a couple of thoughts as you're on the way out. Just want to turn your attention to the back of the room for a second. You'll see back there a big table display for eternity. And we're hoping that you guys would go back to that display and grab some tickets to pass out. There's also posters back there. You can put those wherever you like, those posters. And last thing is some door hangers. We'd love to see you guys go back. There's a big map of Licking County. How many of you guys have been to Licking County, Ohio? Oh, okay, good, you're there. Go back to that map of Licking County and just find a place, maybe your street or maybe some street near your house or maybe somewhere across the county from you. Take a highlighter, highlight that area to say, you know what, I'll put door hangers on all those doors. We're canvassing Licking County to invite them to this dramatic production. I also want to just direct you in the back to my good friend Gail Carpenter's back there. Gail's right there, she is back there. And Gail has written a fabulous book. The book she's written is about her life. It's right here, and it's about a testimony of God's faithfulness in her life over 27 years of some difficult times that God has worked powerfully. So go back and say congratulations to Gail. Look at that book. If you purchase it, she'll sign it for you, and just go back and check that out. Also, if you're a first-time visitor, go back and see Pastor Coley back there. Give him a wave, Pastor Coley. And go back and see him. He'll get some information from you. And last of all, Aaron and Jess Fryer back there in the healing prayer room, ready to pray for you for anything that you might need. So let's just bow our heads and let's just pray as we close our time. How many of you guys were blessed by church today? Just say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we don't have to base our identity on anything but you, because you are the only unchanging thing. We thank you that Jesus Christ died and was raised for us. And we thank you for the privilege of dying to ourselves and being raised with Christ. Filled by your Spirit, walking with you, knowing you, that we could be defined in Christ. Father, we go out today with joy because we know Christ. Our hope is not in this world, it's in you. We thank you, we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, have a great day. You guys are awesome. I'll see you next week. Next week is the forgiveness test, the last one of all. Come back for that. Thanks a lot.